So if you have a Bible, you might want to have open in front of you Matthew 13 as we look at just these two verses together in verses 44 down to 46. And what we're doing this morning is looking at these verses within the context of Matthew, but also asking the question, as we've done now for almost a year, is to look at how it locks into the Bible's big story. Because these verses just don't live in isolation, but their context is not just the context that we find in Matthew 13, it's not just the context that we find it in the book of Matthew, but how does it fit into the Bible's big story, where we've been using the strap line, every page whispers the name of Jesus. And what we are at here in looking at the Bible story is that Jesus is on the move. Kenny, could you click? Thank you. No, go back one. Can you go back one, Kenny? Jesus is on the move. And if you make sure the mouse is over the picture, that'd be brilliant. That Jesus is on the move. That we've seen heaven breaking through in the opening verses of the Gospels as Jesus is born into the world. And heaven is breaking through. And here is what we have, the phrase that we've used from the Bible's big storybook is this, is that Jesus is making the sad things come untrue. He is mending God's broken world. That here is Jesus, and you have to see him not just in all his compassion, but you have to see him advancing into enemy territory, not to destroy, but actually to restore. Not to conquer, but to heal. Here is heaven breaking through. And over the past few weeks, we've seen what that means of God, of Jesus mending God's broken world, where he teaches us how to pray. Where instead of the Garden of Eden, where we are hiding from God, we get to call him our Father. We've seen as to why he gives us reasons not to worry, because he reigns and he holds us. We've seen him calming the storm, whether it was in a demon-possessed or the physical storm in the Lake of Galilee. And then last Sunday, we saw him feeding the hungry with nothing more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus making the sad things come untrue, he is mending God's broken world. And how did the people leave that hillside? How did people leave that encounter with Jesus? They left satisfied. Things had changed. And the question that we finished with last Sunday was this. There are two passages that we looked at in Mark. One, the main one, the feeding of the 5,000. But when we looked at the passage before, we discovered that there was another banquet. There was another meal being served. And the question that we finished with is this. What banquet, what meal, what table do you want to sit at? Do you want to sit at the table with Herod, or do you want to sit at the table with Jesus? The table that Herod sets is one where there are barriers put up, where the only way to get to that table is by access and by status. You need to bring something with you to allow you to draw near to the table of Herod. And Herod only wants you at his table if he makes you, or rather makes him, look better. It's only the great and the good. It is not the hungry and thirsty, because the purpose of the banquet of Herod is one of self-promotion. Well, the one question that Herod is asking is this. What can you do for me? I will invite you if you've got something to offer. What can you do for me? I will invite you if you've got something to give. But how did they go home? From the drunken mess that was Herod's banquet, did they go home satisfied? Or did they go home anxious? And those two passages of Herod's table and the table of Jesus are deliberately put side by side in Mark's gospel. And the table that Jesus sets is very different. The table that he sets is one where it's not about your status, but what's your need. It's one where the invitation comes by not by what you have to offer, but by his compassion. And we see not just the two tables contrasted, we see the two kings contrasted. Here Jesus is one of self-giving love, where he comes to you and says, "What can I give to you? You've got nothing I need. You've got nothing to offer me." But he says to you, "What can I give to you? You've got nothing that can make me better, but I've got everything that can change you." We read these verses from Isaiah chapter 55. page 744 in the church Bible, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul might live." And what lies underneath that parable is the question, what king do you follow? What kingdom do you want to belong to? And as we look at Jesus, we discover that he is able and he is sufficient. That there, as we look at Jesus, as he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, we're not meant to be embarrassed by the story, but we're meant to be excited by it, at the extravagant, supernatural, wonderful work of Jesus, who is able to take the hungry and to satisfy. And the question is, who else can bring answers to life like this? Why is the road to hell so broad and so pleasant? Because you wouldn't walk it if you knew what the destination was. You wouldn't go if you knew really what was in store. And so instead, what it has to offer is every good thing in life, but the question is, what's the destination? And when you look at Jesus, who else can satisfy? But one of the challenges that we have by looking at the Bible's big story is that quite often we're going into a passage and dealing with it out of context. And what we are doing this morning is that we are parachuting ourselves into Matthew's gospel. We are parachuting ourselves into Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is teaching in parables, and there are 8 parables in the chapter. And it's not only that, the chapter itself changes in context as it goes along. If you even flick in your Bible to the start of chapter 13, you'll see what I mean. It is not just one big teaching place. At the start of the passage, what you discover is that Jesus is speaking to a large crowd. That's the context. But by the time you get to the verses that we're looking at in verse 44, is that Jesus is no longer speaking with big crowds. He is speaking to a small group of his disciples. Here he's coming close in with those who have already started to follow with him. And so he's going from big crowds to a small group, where the big question being asked is this: how do and how should people respond to the kingdom of heaven? And belonging to the kingdom of heaven, what's it worth? And the most amazing conclusion is this: that belonging to the kingdom of heaven is the most important thing of all. Thinking of everything else of value in your life, it compares nothing. It compares not because these things are wrong or awful, but because of just how more infinitely valuable that is. The amazing conclusion is that the kingdom of God is the most valuable thing of all. But I imagine, and I hope I'm not being unkind, that it does not matter this morning if you have been a Christian for decades. And it does not matter if maybe you are a new Christian, and it does not matter if you are maybe not yet a Christian but asking questions, that it is a difficult picture to answer if somebody says to you, "What is the kingdom of God?" Now, I challenge you, if you're a younger Christian, go and look for somebody who's older and ask them at the end, "What's the kingdom of God?" And I'd imagine they might do something. I guess they might go, "Well, it's difficult, isn't it?" If we're honest, is there anyone, forgive me if you're sitting there smugly going, "No, I've got it down pat." It's one of those things that when you say, "Well, what is the kingdom of God?" it is really difficult to be able to articulate it in a very simple and a concise way that people go, "Now I get it." And yet, Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that's what's happening here in Matthew. And the second question is this: how does it help us see the big story of the Bible? How does it help us see the big story of the Bible? And so what we're going to look at, first of all, is what is the kingdom of God? What does the kingdom of God look like? Well, the best way to do that is to start at the beginning of the Bible, where we are introduced to the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, three things become apparent. The first is that there's complete intimacy, and there's no fear between Adam and Eve. And when it describes them being naked, it's not as much to do with the clothes, it's that there's no secrets, there's nothing to hide. It's perfectly clear between them both. And so they have complete intimacy, but not only that, there is complete satisfaction in life. There's no work, there's no pointless toil, they're not living in a world that works against you. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of work or in the midst of doing something at home and going, why is everything working against me? Why is this so frustrating? Why is this so difficult? Why is this so hard? Why is it the sweat of my brow? Why is it that when I'm trying to do the right thing, I plant this plant, I do this thing, I work this thing, it breaks, it cracks, it doesn't fit, and you have all of that frustration. Well, in the Garden of Eden, not one part of God's world was working against Adam and Eve. It was working with and for them. Complete intimacy, complete satisfaction, but also complete rest. They're not hiding from God, but rather they're walking with God in the cool of the day. And this, I think, is a helpful way to understand what God's kingdom looks like. Let me give you three simple things. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, knowing God's blessing. Who were God's people in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve. Where was God's place? It was with them in the garden. What was God's rule and blessing? Is that they had God's word and were in perfect relationship. That's what God's kingdom looks like. God's people in God's place under God's rule, knowing God's blessing. And that is the story, or the Bible's big story. It is one of revelation and one of rescue. It is one of the king and it is one of his kingdom. And here we are introduced in Matthew that Jesus is the king. And as we've gone through the Gospels, what we've seen is the authority of the king. We've seen the invitation of the king. But not only that, he is moving into enemy territory and reclaiming ground. There were the broken, he makes them whole. There were the possessed, he set them free. There were the terrified, he brought them calm. Jesus, we said, was making the sad things come untrue, and he's mending God's broken world. And when you people think, you know, what was it that Jesus came to do? What is it that he is doing as he steps off the pages of the Gospels? Jesus is bringing back. He is going into enemy territory. And he is bringing people back to where they ought to be. God's people in God's place under God's rule and knowing God's blessing. But that picture of the kingdom is also a helpful way to understand the whole of the Bible's big story. Imagine for a moment that you are an older Christian and somebody says to you, take me from Genesis to Revelation and show me how it ties together. It's not easy, is it? Now, you could say, well, at the beginning of the Bible there's a garden, and at the end of the Bible is a garden. You could do that. But what Von Roberts in the Bible's big story book, he suggests is this, is that there's actually a very simple way to take yourself from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and that is understanding what the kingdom is. And the way that he does it is like this. He says, first of all, in Genesis 1 and 2, you've got the pattern of the kingdom. And I'm going to run this through quickly, so you can look at the infographic later if it's just blah de blah. So don't worry. You've got the pattern of the kingdom in Genesis 1 and 2, where we are under God's perfect rule. Then in Genesis chapter 3, you've got the perished kingdom, or the lost kingdom, the cost of sin, and everything that was right and good is undone. But then what you've got from Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17, and also in Galatians chapter 3, is the promised kingdom. God is going to rescue. And that's what we've been looking at. The Bible is God's revelation and God's rescue. And then the next part of the Bible that deals with all the history and to deal with the kings and to deal with all that happens, you've got the partial kingdom, where whether it's King David or Samuel or others, you've got a glimpse of a king to come. And the Bible's always pointing forward to this king and this kingdom. But then you've got the books of prophecy. Well, how does that teach us about the king? How does that teach us about the kingdom? And we sometimes find ourselves lost there. Well, let me take you to Daniel chapter 2, verses that we're going to look at tonight. Flick in your Bible to Daniel chapter 2 and to verse 44. Because think of it, we're thinking the Bible is unpacking, unfolding for us the story of the king and the kingdom of his revelation and rescue. And we think Daniel is just a book about how we ought to be like Daniel and make a stand to be different from the rest of the world. But listen to these verses that we'll look at tonight, as we're going through the book of Daniel together. And to understand that every page whispers the name of Jesus, every page is getting us ready for the king and the kingdom. It says this, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. And just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall happen after this." And so here we in Daniel, they're saying there's a king coming and there's a kingdom being restored. And then when you get to Jesus, you have the present kingdom as we listen to him. And then in the book of Acts forward, right all the way to almost the end of the Bible, we've got the proclaimed kingdom and the mission of the church. And then in Revelation, the perfect kingdom. Jesus will return. The Lamb wins. And so with that idea of king and kingdom, you can take people from the start of the Bible all the way to the end, to understand each section in terms of the king and his kingdom. But we need to go back to Matthew this morning, where the big question is this: how do and how should people respond to the kingdom of heaven? Belonging to the kingdom. Belonging to Jesus. What's it worth? What's it worth? And the amazing conclusion is this: it is the most valuable, the most important thing of all. If you do nothing else with life, belong to Jesus. It is a more infinite value than anything else. And to illustrate that, Jesus tells these two parables. And they're parables where they have something in common. What is it that they have in common? Both discover something, whether it's the farmer or the merchant, both of them discover something that is worth more than anything else. And when they discover that thing, they give up everything else to have it. This is what matters most. And that's what they have in common. They are different in that the farmer finds a treasure by accident. He wasn't looking for anything. And then, oh my word. The merchant, on the other hand, has been searching all his life. He's been aware that there's that perfect pearl out there and he needs to find it, but he's not found it. But when he finds it, this is what he's been waiting for. One found it by accident, the other by searching. And the point that Jesus is making is this: it doesn't matter how you get there. The question is that when the kingdom of God is revealed to you, when Jesus is shown, what will you do? What will you do? Because Jesus says this amazing conclusion that the greatest thing in the world, the most important thing to do with your life, is to be in God's kingdom, because it is of infinite value. And it matters more than anything else. Think for a moment of the disciples who were listening. They had already left their nets and followed Jesus. Was it the right choice? Was it worth it? Let me ask you, for those of you who are older Christians, has it been worth it to you when it cost you? For those of you who are maybe just starting out on that walk with Jesus, has it been worth to you when you have to go a different way from other friends, when you have to deal with temptations that you used to enjoy? Is it true that if you have Christ, you have everything? Is it true that to have Christ is to have everything, and to not have Christ is to have nothing? There are those who would rather sit at the table of Herod, who would rather reject the kingdom of God, who would rather reject his rule, who would rather reject his blessing. But what the Bible tells us, if we reject the king and his kingdom, then ultimately God will give us what we ask for. And we will be rejected by the King of Kings. Because choices have consequences. Is following Jesus worth it? Well, says Matthew, what you have in him is a treasure that's worth everything. And if you are a Christian and you've been having a hard time, and if you feel disillusioned, and you're looking at the pleasures of the world, and you're looking at the temptations that are out there, and you're looking at other friends making different choices, and you think, what's the point of following Jesus if they have all that and I don't? Then these verses ought to encourage you and inspire you and thrill you and lift you up to see things as they are. That if you have Christ, you have everything. But not only is it an encouragement, it is a challenge. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And Jesus says, give everything away that you have and follow me. Do you remember how he left that table? He left sad. Because he would rather have the table of Herod than to sit with Jesus. Do you remember another rich man, Zacchaeus? Wasn't sure that anyone would let him eat near. And Jesus says, today I will eat in your house. Do you remember the woman at the well who had to go at the middle of the day because nobody wanted anything to do with her? And yet she discovered someone who offered her more than everything she had been searching for in life. Do you remember the woman who had bled for those 12 years and was always on the outside, and then she met Jesus and she discovered that she had everything? Do you remember how the gospel started? Listen to what Simeon and Anna do just at the sight of the infant Christ. They say this, first of all, Simeon, sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Do you know what he's saying there? I've seen Jesus, I can die now. Because I've seen everything. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all the people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Think of Anna. Coming up at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And they're both saying the same thing. The waiting is over. The king is here. The kingdom is coming. This is the best news ever. So what happens if the king and the kingdom is here? What happens if the king and the kingdom is here is that you can become God's people in God's place, knowing God's blessing, and that you're no longer standing on the outside looking in. There is nothing more valuable. There is nothing more important than this. And if you have it, rejoice. You've found the pearl. You've found the treasure. If you don't have it, then what are you playing at? Why are you waiting? You'll just explode like my can of iron brew and it'll just be gone. If you don't have it, but you know it's there, why would you be so foolish as to not to receive? If you have it, you have everything. But if you don't, do something about it. Not tomorrow, but today. But as we close this morning, I want to flip the story. And I want to flip the story in this way. Kenny, no, back one. I want you to flip the story. What if God was the farmer? What if God was the merchant? And what if we were his treasure that were lost to him? What if we, what if you were of infinite value to him? That when he found you, he was willing to pay everything to get you back. Knowing what you had done, knowing what you would do, but when he found you, he would pay the price as if you were of infinite value. In the storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, she finishes it like this. God's treasure was his children. It was why Jesus came back into the world, to find God's treasure and to pay the price to win them back. And Jesus would do it even if it cost everything he had. There are many things that you can describe yourself in life: unfaithful, unkind, ungrateful. And that unlist could go on. But the Bible says that there is one thing that is not true of you, and that is that you are unloved. He is the one who searches for his treasure, and he pays the price. Once did an assembly. There was a similar theme, and we're saying, what's this worth? And they guessed the price, they got to keep it. And it ended up, I think they actually got an iPod Nano at the end. And then asked what was supposed to be a rhetorical question, and I said, what do you think you're worth? And a voice from the assembly just came out and said, nothing. To God, you are his treasure, worth finding. When he finds you, he pays the price. Let's pray together.